this church is a church with a past that we can look back on with some pride. We're one of the four oldest Baptist churches in this state, and we have the distinction of being the church that proposed the original formation of the Baptist Association that went on to become today's Baptist Union of Victoria. We've been a strong and vibrant church that has made numerous courageous missional decisions over the years, including selling up the original building, which is now a pub, and relocating to this site when the public housing estate was first being built here in the 1960s. But as the prophet Haggai said in the first reading that we heard tonight, it's easy to get discouraged when we look back and compare the glory days to the present situation. We could look back on days when the Sunday school was five times the size of today's whole congregation. We could easily find ourselves feeling a bit like Haggai's hearers, who were trying to rebuild the temple after the exile and who were feeling that all they had managed to build looked like a pathetic little shed compared to the glory of what had come before. But Haggai neither criticises their efforts nor offers cheap consolations by pretending that their new temple looked really magnificent. It didn't. But so what? Take courage, all of you, says the Lord, Haggai told them, for I am with you. My spirit is among you. Do not fear. And what the prophet says next is equally important. He tells the people that God is promising to do something new and that the treasures of many nations will fill this house with splendour, for the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. Now let's take note of several things from that. Firstly, God is not asking us to start again and build something better, but is promising to fill what we have built with good things. It's not what we build that most matters, but what God does with it and what God fills it with. Secondly, we're not responsible for filling it either. Everything that will go into it already belongs to God and will be put where God wants it. And thirdly, as if it wasn't already becoming clear that it's not all about us, the final splendour of God's home on earth consists of the treasures of all sorts of people and places. We are just one little contributor among many. And so if we're truly committed to serving, to seeing God's glory made known in our world, then we need to humbly take our place alongside others and play our little part, rather than hanker after the glory days and try to outshine everybody else as though we were supposed to be the brightest and maybe even the only jewel in God's crown. The reading that we heard from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is similarly addressed to a faith community facing hard times. This time it's not so much decline as opposition. But there are still plenty of reasons for them to be feeling vulnerable and fearing for their future. And I want us to take on board two important things that the apostle says to them in light of these fears. Firstly, he says that he gives thanks for this church because God chose them as the first fruits of salvation. The idea of being the first fruits is all too frequently misunderstood as being some kind of exclusive special privilege that elevates us above everybody else. Kind of like we're the first fruits and everyone else is just the compost or some such thing. It's rubbish. It's not what it is. We are the first fruits and everyone else is the main harvest would be closer to the truth of it. We have many good reasons to think that there is a rich future ahead of us and that what we are now is nothing but the first fruits, a foretaste of what is to come. But the point of being the first fruits is just that. We are the foretaste that enables others to get a taste of what is on offer and to come in on the blessing of all that God has in store. We're not blessed above others, but blessed to be a blessing. so that others can be blessed through us and gathered into the rich harvest that God is preparing. Can you hear how similar that is to what the prophet Haggai was saying? You're not the whole story, but if you play your part and make your contribution, then you will be a meaningful and fruitful part of the growth of the kingdom or the culture of God, through which all the world will be blessed. The other thing that I want us to take special note of from what the apostle says is the advice that he gives us for what we should be doing in the short term. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions you were taught by us. Stand firm and hold fast. I remember that first time I ever flew in a hot air balloon. If you've never flown in a hot air balloon, the first thing that surprises you about it is how smooth and stable and secure it feels. Because it doesn't look very secure when you look at it from underneath. But it does. But on this particular occasion, after feeling smooth and stable and secure for a while, the wind picked up during the flight. And when it actually came time for the touchdown, the pilot had to tell us to stand firm and hold on fast because the landing was going to be a little bit faster and bumpier than was really comfortable. It's a bit like what the apostle is saying here. He is not promising a smooth ride for this little church. But he does seem pretty confident that this first fruits little church will survive and be a blessing. But in the immediate short term, they may have to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that they had first been taught. This holding fast to traditions is not to be confused with the wistful hankering after the past that refuses to accept that God might call us to change and embrace something new. It's precisely the opposite. Paul does not say, hang on to everything. If he was to word it the other way around, he might say, let go of everything except the core of the gospel, the basic things that we taught you. Put everything else up for grabs and discover what new shapes and new forms God wants the work of the gospel, the basic gospel that we taught you, to take shape among you now. In times of change and new directions, there are dangerous temptations on either side of that wisdom. One is to hanker after the past and cling so tightly to everything that nothing new is possible. And the other is to let go of everything and end up with no anchors, no foundations, no firm sense of who we are or who we belong to or whose kingdom we're a part of. So that, as Paul puts it elsewhere, we become easily tossed to and fro by every new trendy idea and slick-sounding teaching. Our desire to stand firm between these competing temptations is one of the reasons that what we're about to do here tonight is so important, and it links the ideas in these readings. In receiving our three new visiting pastoral overseers, we're asking them to help us hold that line. And we're recognising that one of the reasons that they are better placed to help us do that is that they come to us from outside. And their perspectives are not coloured by being too immersed in the same little circles that we live in. Thus, they can represent the voice of the wider church and the traditions passed down from the apostles. And they can speak truth to us when we can't see that we're perhaps veering dangerously towards one peril or the other. As servants of God's mission in other spheres, their occasional presence among us will help to remind us that we are part of something that is much bigger than ourselves, and that our mission and ministry here will only bear healthy fruit for the kingdom as long as we offer it humbly as one contribution to all that God is doing. And we don't get carried away with either thinking that we're supposed to be everything or thinking that we're no longer anything. And thus, we will seek to keep these three people informed about what's going on among us and invite them to hold us to account in the name of the wider body of Jesus Christ. Before I finish, I want to suggest, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, that the story that we heard about the Sadducees debating with Jesus over resurrection and marriage has also got something important to say to us at this time and in this occasion. Because, you see, that debate was not really about marriage and whether or not there's sex in heaven. That was not the point. It's actually about our fears of death and the hold that those fears have over us, which is why it links straight back to these other readings about communities of faith who were afraid that they might be in terminal decline. Because, you see, the Sadducees had a point. The whole point of the law that required a man to marry his brother's childless widow was that people weren't expecting a resurrection, and so the only way that you lived on was through your offspring. And so the very existence of the law was all about answering our fear that if we died childless, all trace of us would be lost forever. Therefore, said the Sadducees, this God-given law assumes that there's no resurrection. Now, Jesus is almost guilty of avoiding the basic logic of their argument, not because he's flawed by it, rather that the whole thrust of it is so alien to his perspective. Because the whole thrust of the argument is built on a foundation that assumes that death is the fundamental reality, and that avoiding death is the thing that we're most on about. You know, we know that we're alive only because we're not dead. But in Jesus' view of the world, death barely registers, and you can be not dead, but still a million miles from being truly alive. Just like those communities looking back and despairing over the glories of their past, or those looking forward and cowering before the perceived dangers and threats, churches whose whole energies and perspectives become dominated by the need to avoid their own demise are anything but alive and fruitful. There is a great freedom that comes with knowing that God's purposes are a whole lot bigger than us, and that even if the first fruits were only good to be composted, the full harvest never depended on us in the first place. When I was first called to be pastor here, the search committee said that the church could only employ me by spending its savings, and that there were only enough savings to last for 5 years. And so if things hadn't turned around and become sustainable within 5 years, then we'd be closing down. Now, the wonderful thing about that was that it wasn't said with any sense of great fear or despair. It was said with a kind of hope-filled and reckless abandon. Actually, I wished Stephen Wong was here tonight because he was the one that said it. there was this kind of hope-filled, reckless abandon about it that spoke rather wonderfully of their recognition that the work of God did not hang on the success or failure of this one little fruit here. They could throw everything they had at the future and trust the outcomes to God. We're not called to cling on to what we were in the past, and nor are we called simply to stave off our own death as long as we possibly can. We are called to offer ourselves for the life of the world, to offer ourselves as first fruits, as one little part of the whole, and to trust God to do whatever God will do. And what God will do is ever and always about life and life in all its fullness. So in grateful union with those who will journey with us and keep us faithfully connected to the wider life of God, let's continue to throw ourselves into it and rise to new life to the glory of God. Amen. Amen.